Crisis Theology, Bible Study Lesson 2, November the 10th, 2008. Well, we'll see how the throat held out for the first class. We'll see how we do with the second. I remember back when I could teach 10 hours a day. Have no problem, but those days are behind me now. Longtime friend Rick Hughes, missionary to the young people of America, over 40 years now. In his book, Understanding Your Soul, wrote these words: "You know with certainty that anyone who fogs a dental mirror is alive and therefore has a soul. Now you understand that all souls are not the same. They all have the same compartments: self-consciousness, volition, mentality, conscience, but the thoughts that fill the soul make all the difference. The souls of unbelievers are filled with the sin nature, while those of the believers can be filled with either the Holy Spirit or the sin nature, depending on their volition. No soul can be partially filled with one and partially filled with the other. You're either executing God's plan or wallowing in sin and evil. You're either in fellowship with God or in fellowship with Satan and man." He cites 1 John 1, 5 to 10, which I've read you many times before and will read you again. Reading from the King James translation. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." We need to confess our sins. Rick goes on to say, a spiritual birth demands a spiritual life. Because you underwent a spiritual birth through faith alone in Christ alone, you now have a spiritual life. God wants you to live that spiritual life to the point that every thought focuses on him. He wants your volition to confidently make decisions based on biblical knowledge in your soul and your conscience to filter out the decisions that contradicts his will. He wants you to learn more and more Bible doctrine under a qualified pastor teacher so that the worldly garbage in your soul will slowly but surely be replaced by God's word. He gives his doctrinal translation of Philippians 2:15. "So that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, even though you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse society, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, the spiritual life is lived in the soul, but manifest in the body. And this is what we're going to be dealing with: your life before God, either as a man of destiny, a historical man of destiny thinker, looking toward your divine destiny with God, or a materialistic man of today. There is no in-between. Before we begin, let's pause for solemn prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, have absolute objectivity, teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish what you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and to bless in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. I didn't say much in the first class about all the things that's going on around us in this country. You shouldn't be stupid and be living in a vacuum where you don't know. Our nation is in the greatest economic crisis it's seen since the Great Depression of the 1930s. The only thing we don't have with it is the Great Dust Bowl at this point. It's being propped up as we move from a capitalistic system into a socialist, into a fascistic system, I should say, of government control of private industry and private enterprise. We're fixing to change political parties completely as far as control of government is concerned at the national level and in many of the state levels of government. For some people, they think that's good. For others, they think that's bad. is all about change, I hear, on all sides. I want you to understand something. God has a will for your life where you can live and survive in the midst of anything and everything if you will learn the Word of God. People have no idea what life is really all about. I talk of a man of destiny thinking, someone who can think outside the box of human simplicity, who can think beyond food, shelter, clothing, and security, personal security. The materialistic man can only think of food, shelter, clothing, and security, and the more and more they get, maybe they want to be like the wife of the former ruler of the Philippine Islands, who they said had hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of pairs of shoes. Whatever, I don't know. But your soul is either dominated by destiny thinking or by materialistic thinking. You either look to the future or you look to the day. Materialistic today people, the man of today, the materialistic man of today, is incapable of understanding the historical man of destiny. Down in San Antonio, Texas, there's a little Franciscan monk, mission, called the Alamo. It was built in 1722. Later it was used temporarily for a fort. It is now preserved as a state monument. The Alamo was the site of the most heroic episode of the Texas War of Independence against Mexico. And it's one of the unique monuments to historical destiny thinking as far as a destiny within the temporal world is concerned. And the men of the Alamo could never be understood by the materialistic man. Most believers could never understand what it meant. On February the 23rd, 1836, a Mexican force of about 4,000 men, commanded by Antonio de Santa Anta, general later president of Mexico, reached the outskirts of San Antonio, Texas. Between then and the fall of the Alamo, after 13 days of glory, as they say at the Siege of Alamo, he was joined by 2,000 to 8,000 more troops. Nobody knows for sure how many was there. He had an army of somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 men. The San Antonio garrison was 155 men under the command of Colonel William Barrett Travis, a believer in Jesus Christ, a man who believed in the future of Texas, a man who had gone to Texas because he believed in his future. Colonel Travis withdrew into the Alamo. With him was the commander of part of the men, a group of scouts, and the group there was by the name of Colonel Jim Bowie. The 155 men were reinforced by 32 men on March the 1st. One of his chief aides was Colonel Davy Crockett, who entered the Alamo with a group of men who came down and drove them and went into the Alamo with them. Three men of destiny. History remembers. William Barrett Travis, Jim Bowie, Davy Crockett. Three colonels. Three fighters. Travis was a believer. Crockett and Bowie I'm not sure about. But all three believe in historical men of destiny. Crockett and Bowie were not saved and they only could see the destiny in time, perhaps no concept of eternal destiny, I don't know. But they understood a destiny of time and the world did not understand them. There was a fourth officer there, Colonel James Butler Bonham. Bonham had come out, I believe Bonham was born in South Carolina if I'm not mistaken. From Alabama, came from Mobile, Alabama to Texas. He was a friend of William Barrett Travis. They'd known each other's children. Colonel Bonham had left the Alamo in search of other men to join them. Beyond the Gilead, where they would all be massacred shortly thereafter, but got no help. They chose to stay on their own. He found one man, that's why we know the story. And this one man rode back to the siege of the Alamo, Colonel Bonham. And this man later told Sam Houston, according to historical records, when they got there and saw this massive army that surrounded the Alamo, that there was no hope. And he said he told Colonel Bonham, one man, one more man doesn't matter. Bonham told him, first told him, one more man doesn't matter. Ride north, seek the San Jacinto River area and look for General Sam Houston and his army and join him. And the man says, basically, if one man doesn't matter, why don't you come with me? Colonel Bonham said, I have to report back to Travis and let him know that there's no help coming. I've got a duty to do. And according to the survivors of the Alamo, the one survivor of the Alamo, a black slave, had been freed by Jim Bowie. Who served Jim Bowie? That at the crack of dawn, as reveille was being sounded, James Butler Bonham charged a horse right through the middle of the army of Santa Ana, a man of destiny who rode through an army of somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 men, giving the great southern rebel hunter's yell that was used in the south in the old days when they hunted the coon with the coons, the coon dogs. And he gave that southern yell, rebel yell, and the gate was thrown open and he rode in. Colonel Travis, Bowie, who had been injured trying to bring supplies into the in there and was crippled up, was on a cot. And Davy Crockett, Colonel Crockett, former United States Congressman. We do not know for sure, but reports have been sent out over the years that Santa Ana learned that Crockett was there, and knowing he was a former United States Congressman, offered him an opportunity to leave, and Crockett refused. We don't know if that's true or not, but that's one of the stories and legends that grew up around it. Also, reports are that Bowie was offered the opportunity to leave because Bowie was the widower of a rich and powerful Mexican rancher across the Rio Grande. Santa Ana did not want to antagonize the father-in-law of Jim Bowie, and that they both refused to go. Now, these are legends. We don't know if they're true or false. But it would fit the pattern of these men because these were men of destiny thinkers, the kind of men that the world does not understand. When Bonham reported to Crockett, or to Travis and Crockett and Bowie, and told them what happened, nobody was coming. Legend says the sword was, that Travis drew a line with his sword in the dirt. This is all taken from the tales and stories of the black survivor. I have no reason to doubt it. Men would rewrite history to please themselves today, though. Today they would malign the men of Alamo because they can't understand what these men were doing. The line was drawn. Travis told him those men he would stand with him, cross over. Those who wanted to surrender, surrender. The old slave said he carried Jim Bowie across because Bowie wanted to be the first to cross the line. Don't know if it's true or false, just what the legend tells us was passed down. But it would fit the life of Jim Bowie, those who studied it, how he thought and how he lived. For the freedom of the Republic of Texas. His dream was the Republic of Texas. Crockett, who rode from Tennessee. Crockett, who had fought with Andy Jackson, the battles. Tennessee Mountain Boy. Travis and Bonham. 187 men crossed the line altogether. 187 men fought to the death at the Alamo. And history doesn't understand these men. And you probably don't understand them. Because you're more concerned about your television set. You're more concerned about your car. And you're more concerned about your vacation. You're more concerned about running up and down the highways of America. Doing your thing and having a good time and going on the internet and chatting with your friends. You don't understand destiny thinking. It's beyond you. The great ethical imperative is individual truth to self. I repeat, the greatest of ethical imperative of this that has ever come into existence is the imperative of truth to self. As a believer in Jesus Christ, truth to self relates to your relationship to your God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. Under nationalism, the law of the divine establishment for national government, volition, marriage, family, and national government, both for the civilization and for its leading people, persons, individual truth to self means to bring this imperative for life. It's the imperative that gives you the ability to say within yourself that you will not shrink running upon the task that is set before you, even when you are told that the outer forces are too strong, that they will never succeed. The person who has the individual truth to self, because they are a man of destiny thinking, they're a historical destiny man, the man of the future. You prefer to die on your feet rather than live on your knees, like the materialist and the other cowards who now make themselves serviceable to the outsiders as the greatest task, while the others would loot all that is around you and destroy where we're at. The man who understands the will of God can be a man of destiny. A man who says, I would rather die on my feet than live on my knees. Pastor Bolander outlines the basic level of the will of God the Father. You and I in his book on basic Bible doctrinal studies, and I didn't give you the date that Bob put this out, but I looked to see if there's one in here. I should give you the date on it. The book is, no, I don't see a date on it. The book is available for him, though. The Austin Bible Church. 1. Accept the offer of Jesus Christ for salvation, 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. 2. Grow in grace and knowledge, Ephesians 4:15, 1 Peter 2:2, 2 Peter 3:18. I'm just giving you the list now. We'll study them in detail at the right place. 1. Accept the offer of Jesus Christ for salvation, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. I would assume anybody listening to a tape of mine has done that. 2. Grow in grace and knowledge, Ephesians 4:15, 1 Peter 2:2, 2 Peter 3:18. 3. Glorify Jesus Christ with every thought, word, and deed. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Colossians 3:17, 2 Corinthians 10:5. 4. Edify fellow believers, Romans 14:19, 15:2, 1 Corinthians 10:23, 14:26, Ephesians 4:12 and 29. 5. Operate within the flock of a local church assembly, Hebrews 10:25, Ephesians 5:19 to 21, 1 Peter 4:7 to 11. 6. Prove or demonstrate the will of God as a living sacrifice on a daily basis, Romans 12, 1 and 2. He then gives 5 techniques, the basic methods for apprehending God's will. He says they can be summarized this way. 1. Study to show yourself approved, 2 Timothy 2:15. The word study in the Greek means be studiously eager to show yourself approved, be quick to do it. You have to study to do it. 2. Consult the wisdom of elders, Exodus 18:19, Proverbs 1:5, Acts 8:34 and 35, 18:24 to 26. Now, some think I qualify as an elder. Elder is a gift, of, is a title, another title for a pastor teacher. But I found out that few people want to hear what I've got to say on the subjects of what's going on in the world around us today. They're set up in their own ways and their own thinking. 3. Ask the Father in prayer, James 1:5 and 3:17, Proverbs 2:3-7. 4, consider carefully providential circumstances and evaluate them according to biblical understanding of God's will. Acts 8, 36, 11, 11, 2 Kings 7, 8, 9, 1 Samuel 24, 4. 5, examine your heart motivation. 1 Corinthians 2, 16, 1 John 5, 15, 2 Samuel 7, 3. All right, that's an outline for you, some things to come along the way down there in case you decide to check out. If you hang in here, I'll tell you how to deal with stress and pressure. We'll see something of what God is doing. We'll deal with the problems of America today, and we'll rip them apart. The Christian who does not know the will of God is declared to be unwise. In Romans 8:14, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit as our guide. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You operate as a son, not as a child. As a weos, not as a technon. The Greek weos, H-U-I-O-S, means son. Technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, means a child. It should be obvious that divine guidance must be based on the Bible itself, for the Word of God is the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." There is no divine guidance apart from the Word or apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Together, these two principles form the basis of God's guidance. And from this, we derive the principles of divine guidance. The principles of divine guidance will develop out our knowledge of the will of God, yield us to the will of God, and guide us through spiritual growth as the starting factors in where we're at. We're going to go a long way beyond that. We have to decide where we're going and what we're doing. You have to decide if the person who rules over the United States of America is the person that God has appointed. If not, you have to move into fatalistic thinking. Many people are fatalistic thinkers. Look in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon adopts a certain philosophy of life which is known as fatalism. Fatalism is very common among pagans. Solomon was a believer in Jesus Christ who had been given more human wisdom than any man that had ever lived. But Solomon became totally distorted by humanistic viewpoint through the pagan women he took as his wives. Buddhism, the entire so-called religious system of Buddhism, is a fatalistic system. Platonism is fatalism. I've always wondered why Americans are so proud of so-called trying to trace our humanistic heritage back. Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. Plato's philosophy was built upon. In our day, certain cults give the impression of having a glorious faith in God, but actually their faith is based totally upon fatalism. The philosophy of fatalism is popular in modern America in the 20th and 21st century. Now, you have to decide what you're going to do. Dr. J. Vernon McGee in his Through the Bible gives us illustration in relating to Ecclesiastes 3 and fatalism. It is my custom to conclude my Bible conferences on Thursday evening and fly back home on Friday. On Friday afternoon, I board a plane in some distant city and find myself with almost 100% male pastors. Who are they? Well, they are married men for the most part who are salesmen or representatives of certain companies. Their families live here in Southern California, and every Friday they get on a plane to come home. Most of them are tired. Their faces show the effect of a week's work. Many of them who are carrying attaché cases will open them and begin to work out a final report to hand in the office if they get back in time. They will probably put it in the mail when they get home so it will be there for the president of the company to see on Monday. They take their drinks, and after they have their cocktails, they begin to laugh. I can sense that it is the liquor that is laughing. Every now and then I sit by one of them, and there's an exchange of viewpoints. I find out they have a fatalistic viewpoint of life. On one occasion, I came home on a plane that passed through some very rough weather. The man next to me looked unconcerned. I said to him, "You didn't seem to be frightened when we went through the bad weather." His response, "No, there's no use being frightened. What's it going to be will be. You can't change it. If it's time for your number to come up, it will come up. There's nothing you can do about it." Then he sat gritting his teeth with a philosophy of life that is very popular. It's called many things, but basically it's called fatalism, a great many folks. of facing life with that viewpoint. End of quote from Dr. McGee there. The scripture reads the Ecclesiastes 3 as we begin. For everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. This is true. There is a season and time God has appointed. A time to be born. This is true. God allows people to be born. See, fatalism takes truth. But truth without hope. Truth without hope. Time to be born and a time to die. We're all born for a time. God has appointed us a time to be born, every one of us, and time to die. He opens the womb, so let life come into it. A time to plant. A farmer knows you have to plant at the right time, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. You harvest your crops at the right time, or they rot in the ground. A time to kill and a time to heal. Time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silent, a time to speak. This is often a time to keep silent today. Amos 5:13 tells them to be prudent, have to be silent to a certain extent. Because America of today can't handle what I think. Not that I'm anybody special, except I believe and I've got some knowledge of the Word of God, and I believe I understand why America's where it's at today and people don't want to hear it. A time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Ecclesiastes 3:1-8. Solomon's viewpoint as he expresses it. In our day we hear the expression, take life as it comes. Time to get and a time to lose. Dr. McGee says you play the stock market, you lost your money. Well, that's the way it was to be. You were a traveling man away from home and a certain woman was easy to get and you invited her up to your room. Your philosophy was it's a time to embrace, time to refrain from embracing. Taking life as it comes is the philosophy of fatalism. A fatalistic attitude of life. America is living by that attitude today because we're not living by the things of the Word of God. But the man of faith doesn't have that problem. The fatalistic viewpoint looks back at life. He accepts the anarchistic concepts of a man. That all divine restraints be removed and man is left absolutely free and all ethical distinctions would immediately disappear. The spirit of barbarianism would prevail universally and pandemonium would reign supreme. Why not? If one nation disposes its rulers and repudiates its constitution, what does that prevent all nations from doing the same? If Americans really understood history, they would study and understand the French Revolution. Then they would understand the reign of terror. During the reign of terror, the streets of Paris ran free with the blood of rioters whose assurances have us that before the present century, the wind goes very far. The cities of America, the cities of Europe might run the same way. You see, what prevents things? What prevents absolute lawlessness and universal anarchy? The restraining hand of the Holy Spirit working through believers who are salt and who are light. Establish for you a need, the imperative need for God to occupy the throne, to take the government of the world upon his shoulders and control the activities and destinies of his creatures within his directive will, permissive will, optional will, or working out his secret will in which all things will ultimately be brought together for the glory of Jesus Christ. God has let evil run its course. God is not the author of sin and evil. He is letting it run its course to teach us more about the wonder and the attributes of God. To the man of faith, any difficulty in perceiving the government of God over this world? Does not the anointing eye discern, even amid such seeming confusion and chaos, the hand of the Most High? Can you not see Elohim? Can you not behold was beheld by Melchizedek? And when he came before came to Abraham and Abraham paid tithes to him? El Elyon, the Most High God? What is your vision of God? What do you see of God in your soul? Can you look and say, I beheld El Olam, the everlasting God, Genesis 21:33. I beheld El Shaddai, the Almighty God, Genesis 17:1. I beheld El Elyon, the Most High. El Shaddai is the Almighty God, the Most High God. Or the Genesis 14:14, when Melchizedek came, the king of Salem, to Abraham. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. The Lord Jehovah is known to the Gentile king priest of Jerusalem, because that's what Salem was the ancient city of Jerusalem, as the Most High God. He was a priest of him. He recognized him as the possessor of heaven and earth. The Most High divided the nation of the Gentiles, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, Deuteronomy 32:28. As possessor of heaven and earth, it was the prerogative of the Most High to distribute the earth among the nations according to whatever principle he chose. That principle is declared in Deuteronomy 32:8, the same purport in the use of the name of Daniel, the book of the Gentile prophet, Daniel 3:26, 4:17, 24:25, 32:34, 35, 18, and 21. As the possessor of heaven and earth, the Most High God has and exercises authority in both spheres, in the heavenly authority of El Elyon, Daniel 4:35 and 37, Isaiah 14:13 and 14, Matthew 28:18. The earthly authority of El Elyon, Deuteronomy 32:8, Psalm 9:2-5, 21:7, 47:2-4, 56:2-3, 82:6-8, 83:16-18, 91:9-12:2. 2 Samuel 22:14-15, Daniel 5:18. Can you behold El Elyon, El Shaddai, El Olam? Can you behold Jehovah Sabaoth, 1 Samuel 1:3, the Lord of the hosts, the King James says, literally in the Greek, in the Hebrew, I'm sorry, the Lord of armies. God is in control of history, and you need to start thinking that God is. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17 tells us in other passages. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is not the anointing eye discerned even amid such seeming confusion and chaos the hand of the Most High? Do you not see El Elyon controlling and shaping the affairs of men, even in common concerns of everyday life? Let us think about this for a minute. Take the example of the farmers and their crops. Suppose the Father left them to themselves. What would then prevent them, one at all, from grassing their edible lands and devoting themselves exclusively to the rearing of cattle and dairy? Does that not occur to you that God places within man and control of man, gives man desires and things within him? And under the natural law that God has set up of genetics and things like that, and people lean in different directions. But what shapes a man? I could enjoy the living on a farm, but I have no desire to work on a farm. My mind took me away from the desires of the plow, the milking of cows and the animals and all the things that we do. God shapes us in different ways. The man of pastors are called. God calls us. Each one of us received a spiritual gift and a concept to use it by. If the farmer ceased to exist, world famine would occur in wheat and corn. There would not even be fodder for all the animals if everybody wanted to raise animals. All right. Suppose everybody on the earth decided to send an email at the same time. As a computer and email service. Think what the chaos would be. There's order we don't think about. What would happen if everybody went shopping at the same time on the same day in a store? Nobody went shopping for another week. The stores wouldn't have enough groceries in them
of the stable goods and stuff to surpass. Everybody came in and bought at once in an area. But people buying day by day. The trucks roll night and day in the grocery store right behind our apartment. They come night and day. 7 days a week, they haul stuff in there. Because grocery stores allow the store and keep goods like they once did for backup. I'm telling you that God influences the world in a system of order, and people don't think about it. I see the chaos when I try to wash in the laundry room. I live in an apartment house, and I have to wash and all that, but because people down here wash differently, they think they own the machine, some of them. I've had them take my clothes out when the machines weren't even through running before, so I stay on top of things. I sit outside, even when there's snow on the ground, I bundle up and sit outside to wash my laundry. My room in the laundry room, set chairs up to do that, and I can't stand up that long anymore. Read while I sit out there usually. Can't read, I contemplate something. Cogitate a little bit. But we have three washers which do not work very well, and three dryers which do not work very well. They're all quite old. There are 23 apartments here, which one is a beauty parlor. They take their clothes home to their condos to wash the towels that they use down there, and one is my office. At least 21 apartments. There used to be no more than an average of two people per apartment, 42 people. I have no idea how many people live in these apartments here today because many of them have children. Sometimes two and three families are sharing an apartment together. Everybody goes down to wash on top of each other, it becomes chaos. That's happened a few times. People have gotten mad in there at each other. They got mad at me when I was washing, because I do a week's washing one time. You say, well, God's not being very sovereign. You're teaching He's controlling of things. Well, I'm allowed to see that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. God is not the author of confusion. Remember that. God is not the author of confusion in the church or anywhere else. It says He created all things and they were good. Sin and evil causes confusion. God is governing in ways that we cannot see. But He's letting man have volition to choose for himself. But among believers, the Spirit can encourage us to make good decisions or bad decisions, to do things in different ways. And we're faced with a materialism in this country in which this country is about to collapse materialistically. Most of you have no idea why we're in the position that we're in materialistically. And you probably won't like it if I tell you, but I am capable of telling you where it is. I point out to you that the great ethical imperative is individual truth to self. Truth to self is that of the destiny-thinking man. The man who is a historical man of destiny. When you understand your spiritual life destiny, you can take this line. To the materialistic man, this imperative is an unfavorable situation, could ever bring about adoption of oneself to demands of the outsider. You see, when you think historically, you will never submit to slavery. I had a professor that used to say, food, shelter, clothing, security, that's all you need. If you'll settle for that, you might as well go live in jail, because in jail you'll get food, shelter, clothing, and security. And basically that's true. People sold themselves into slavery. The entire Egyptian nation sold themselves into slavery when Joseph was acting as the number two man in the kingdom to the Pharaoh. For weak, because in time of prosperity they wasted 80%. Of their wealth, so in time of adversity, within 1 year, they ran out of all of their life savings, and they accepted slavery. They gave their property, everything they had, for food to survive the famine. Read it from Scripture. The entire nation of Egypt sold themselves into slavery for a food supply. Now, people sign slavish peace treaties because they're cowards. When a man of history asserts himself determined on personal victory against whatever odds exist, the promise of success is with the man who is determined to die proudly. If it's no longer possible to live proudly. We have two kinds of people in the world, believers and unbelievers. The world is divided between believers and unbelievers. Believers are divided into the spiritual and the carnal. They're also divided into baby believers, adolescent believers, and mature adult believers. You have to decide if you're a winner or if you're a loser. Tom Landry, legendary coach of the Dallas Cowboys, and before that, one of the two great assistant coaches on the first true modern professional football staff the NFL ever had, put together by the genius of Jim Lee Howell, who should be in the Pro Football Hall of Fame. And it's not, who chose two men to serve under him, running his offense and defense, Tom Landry. And Vince Lombardi became his assistant coach. Tom Landry wrote these words. Landry, of course, and Lombardi, both Hall of Famers. I've seen the different character makes in individual football players. Give me a choice between an outstanding athlete with poor character and a lesser athlete of good character, and I'll choose the latter every time. An athlete with good character will often perform to the fullest potential and be a successful football player, while the outstanding athlete with poor character will usually fail to play up to his potential and often won't even achieve average performance. We've seen this happen over and over again. The three Mannings, Archie Manning and his two sons, he has three sons, one of whom was injured, didn't play professional football, couldn't drop out of college football. The two that played college and professional football, Peyton Manning and Eli Manning, all three of them, father and two sons, were Heisman Trophy runner-up types who should have won the Heisman Trophy. They were the best they were the year they were there, and they didn't get it. But the man went on. Archie Manning spent his whole entire professional football career playing for one of the worst teams ever in football history, the New Orleans Saints, when they had absolutely nothing. Getting beat up and banged around, but he won the respect of people who recognized he was such a talented player. Told you the story about how he played football with a broken arm his senior year. He broke his arm against Memphis State in the first game of the season. Missed a game or two. With that, came back with a cast on his arm and with a steel pin they put in there, but that was still experimental surgery. Took the University of Mississippi through a winning streak and on to the Sugar Bowl and victory there. Peyton Manning has a Super Bowl ring on his finger. Eli Manning won the Super Bowl last year. Peyton gets a lot of glory. Eli still doesn't get any glory. All I hear him criticized every time I watch him on television. And he's got the New York Giants as a quarterback and leader of that team, 9-1. He was criticized by a running back that retired and left the team, saying Eli Manning could never be a winner and a leader. Some others have left the team and blasted Eli Manning. But Eli Manning, when they won last night, made them 9-1, the best record in professional football today. Let me tell you something. You're either willing to pay the price or you're not willing to pay the price. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning God, we must start all things with God. If you're going to understand the will of God, you've got to start with God. Look at Exodus 32, verse 6. Exodus 32, 6. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink. I'm sorry, what is verse 16? I got a typo here. My apology. And the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tablets. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tablets. What tablets? Verse 15 for context. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain to the two tables of testimony. Were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides, and on one side, on the other, were they written. Christianity is a true worship and service of the true and living God. The Adamic human race exists because of the Creator God. You and I are redeemed because He is also a Redeemer God. Christianity rests totally upon revelation. Exodus 32:16 in the New American, in the NIV says the tablets were the work of God, the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. In Exodus 32:16 in the New American Standard Version, I'm going to give it to you in all three versions of these versions, the three most popular out today for a reason. 32:16. Okay. And the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Divine revelation. Christianity rests in divine revelation. Nobody would know the truth about God or be able to relate to Him in a personal way had not God first acted to make Himself known. Without revelation, we cannot know God. God is an infinite being. God dwells in darkness, meaning that the infinite world cannot be comprehended with the finite mind. Yet God is a God of light, meaning He has sent revelation into the world. He dwells in darkness and in light both. The light is the light of revelation. The Father laid out a plan, this plan, and the Spirit acted upon. All Scriptures God breathed, 2 Timothy 2:16-17. All Scriptures God breathed and given for doctrine, proof for correction, for instruction, righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 3:16, Theonoustos makes it so clear, God breathed, the Holy Spirit gave them the Word, we believe, in verbal, preliminary inspiration of Scripture. He acted in the way of the 66 books of the Bible, 39 written before Christ came, the Old Testament canon, 27 written after He came. Together they make up the record, interpretation, expression, and embodiment of the self-disclosure. The uniting things of the Word of God are God and godliness. All right, the word Scriptures means writings. From one standpoint, the Scriptures are the faithful testimony of the godly to the God whom they loved and served. However, from the other side of the coin, we look at them and we see that they are the unique exercise of divine overruling in their composition. They are the Father's own testimony through the Spirit and teaching in human form. The Church calls these writings the Word of God because their authorship and content are both divine. They are the eternal mind of Christ, so we know from John 1:1, the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, that's God the Father. The Word was God the Son, the same was in the beginning with God, that's the triune Godhead. The Church Universal, the mystical body of Christ, calls these writings the Word of God because their authorship and content are both divine. Decisive assurances that Scripture is from God and consists entirely of wisdom and truth comes from Jesus Christ, His apostles who taught His name. The Lord Jesus Christ was God incarnate, the Emmanuel, the God-man. He viewed the Bible from our Old Testament and His Heavenly Father's writing instructions, which He and no less than others must obey. Check it out, Matthew 4:4, 7:10, 5:19-20, 19:4-6, 26:31, 52-54, Luke 4:16-21, 16:17, 18:31-33, 22:37, 24:25-27, 45:47, John 10:35. He believed that the Scripture was what He had come to fulfill, Matthew 5:17-18, 26:24, John 5:4-6. Paul described the Old Testament as entirely God-breathed, as a product of God's Spirit. breath, just as cosmos is. Psalm 33:6, Genesis 1:10, written to teach Christianity. 2 Timothy 3:15-17, Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Peter affirmed the divine origin of biblical teaching in 2 Peter 1:21, 1 Peter 1:10-12. So also by his manner of quoting is the writer of the Hebrews, Hebrews 1:5-13, 3:7, 4:3, 10:5-7, 15-17, compared to Acts 4:25, 28, 25, 27. Now the apostles' teaching concerning the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ except revealed truth in God's taught words. 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. The church rightly regards authentic apostolic writings as completing the scriptures. Already Peter refers to Paul's letters of scripture, 2 Peter 3:15-16, and Paul's apparently calling Luke's gospel scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18, where he quotes the words of Luke 10:7. The idea of written directives from God himself as a basis for godly living goes back to God's act of inscribing them. The Decalogue and the stone tablets, and then prompting Moses to write his laws and history of his dealings with his people, Exodus 32:15-16, 34:1, 27:28, Numbers 33:2, Deuteronomy 31:9. Digesting and living by this material was always central to true devotion, this write off of both leaders and ordinary people. I repeat, digesting and living by this material, the Word of God, was always central to true devout men, people of devotion, Israel, for both leaders and ordinary people. Joshua 1:7-8, 2 Kings 17:13, 22:8-13, 1 Chronicles 22:12-13, Nehemiah 8, Psalm 119. The person with all must be governed by the scriptures, that is, by the Old and New Testament taken together, is equally basic to Christianity. When scripture says God says, for a matter comparable only to the deeper mystery of the incarnation, the Bible is both fully human and fully divine. So all its manifold contents, histories, prophecies, poems, songs, wisdom writing, sermons, statistics, letters, history, law, everything found in it should be received as from God, and all the Bible writers teach should be revered as God's authoritative instruction. Should be put in its correct place, textual analysis. Hermeneutics must be sound in interpreting it. Now, Christians should be grateful to God for the gift of the written word and consciousness, and basing their faith and life entirely and exclusively on it. Otherwise, we cannot ever honor or please Him as He calls us to do. We are called to study and learn the Word of the living God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are two divisions in this world among the unbelievers, and believers can get caught up in it. You're either thinking Bible doctrinal viewpoint, divine viewpoint, which is Bible doctrinal viewpoint, or you're thinking humanistic viewpoint, which in reality is satanic viewpoint, impressed upon the mind of man. Every economic problem in this country today comes from a former British pastor. An obscure man. Forgotten in most of history. He shouldn't be forgotten. He shouldn't be forgotten because he has left behind him a mark so terrible upon America that the economic crisis that we have right now is directly related to him. His name is Malthus, and you may not know who he is. You may have never studied him, or you may have studied him long ago and totally forgotten this man. I apologize. I keep the phone, as you know, here for emergencies for my wife, and that was one more begging call from a Christian organization that I've given to when I could afford to give to. And I remember the man who found it. And now they got phone banks that sit and call all over America begging people for money. in the name of God. We're caught up in a world that fits the very thing of the man of which I was about to tell you about when I was so rudely interrupted in the name of begging. Malthus is responsible for the American economic problems that we have today, and you didn't even know it. You may not have ever even heard of him. Thomas Robert Malthus was born in 1766 and died in 1834. He was a British economist, born near Guildford, Surrey, England, and educated at the University of Cambridge. Malthus was a curate in the parish of Albury in Surrey in 1798, a curate is an associate clergyman under the system of the religious hierarchies that they have down there. He held the post for a short time, and from 1805 until his death, he was professor of political economy and modern history at the College of the East India Company at Haileybury. Malthus' main contribution to economics was his theory of population, publishing an essay on the principle of population in 1798. According to Malthus, population tends to increase faster than the supply of goods available for its needs. The effect of this tendency is to depress living standards continuously to a bare subsistence level. Whenever there is a relative gain in production over population growth, it stimulates a higher rate of population increase. On the other hand, if population grows too much faster than production, the growth is checked by famine, disease, and war. Although Malthus' theory contradicted the optimistic belief in economic progress prevailing in the early 19th century, it won supporters and was often used as an argument against efforts to better the conditions of the poor. No need to take care of the poor, that became the Darwin's theory of the survival of the fittest. Malthus did not believe his theory denied all hope and progress. He advocated a policy of moral restraint to keep populations within manageable proportions. The writings of Malthus encouraged the first systematic demographic studies. They also influenced subsequent economists, particularly David Ricardo, whose Iron Law of Wages and Theory of Distribution of Wealth contained Malthusian elements. For the British naturalist Charles Robert Darwin, Malthus' phrase struggle for existence offered an answer to the problems of evolutionary change to the process of natural selection. The population theory applied to all organic life provided the numerical surplus in which natural selection could occur. The population theory was temporarily invalidated in Europe and the United States beginning of the second half of the 19th century when technological advances in industry and agriculture and the opening of new lands to cultivation rapidly multiplied supplies of consumer goods. After World War II, however, the rate of population growth became a crucial factor of world affairs and a major problem for study by the United Nations. Malthusian theory's application in the underdeveloped countries of Asia and Africa, where improved health services may lead to such rapid population growth that widespread starvation will ensure, unless prevention measures such as birth control or methods of expanding food production are applied simultaneously, according to those who follow Malthus and who later followed Darwin and Ricardo and the other men of this ilk in the survival of the fittest. Malthus also wrote an inquiry into the nature and progress of rent in 1815 and principles of political economy in 1820, and the man was ignorant of the true principles of economy because he was based of everything upon praxeology. Praxeology is human action. The term praxeology was coined by another British clergyman gone astray, and we're reaping part of that too. I'm sorry, I was thinking of catalactics by the British clergyman. That was Richard Whately. Espinas coined praxeology, the Frenchman, and Les Origines de la Technologie. We've got to close with this. We'll pick up here with the ideas of God versus humanism in the next class and begin to see why America is where it's at economically and how the will of God will help you survive crisis and what crisis theology is all about. Father, we thank you for teaching your word. In Christ's name, amen.